Let's pray. Father God, as we turn now to consider the messages from this passage in John's Gospel, we ask that you will guide us, show us clearly what you have to say to us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 3 months ago, that's a little longer than that, when I last delivered a sermon down here at Naruma, we were talking and addressing the first 18 verses of this chapter, John chapter 1. And what was obvious then was that when John wrote this gospel, he was keen to bring us good news. He was excited about Jesus. And he was keen for us to also meet Jesus and understand how important he is for each one of us. Now, I'm not going to address the first half of this chapter again in detail, but let me just remind you of a couple of the really key points that John makes in those early verses. First, Jesus cares deeply for each of us. And so he brought each of us an amazing offer. Jesus invites us to become members of his family, with all the privileges of family membership. And he's offering us family membership forever. And the second key takeaway from that passage was that as members of God's family, Jesus is always there for us. He's always there to listen. He's always there to help. And help in a much more powerful way than any earthly parent could. So now as we turn to this morning's follow-on passage, John is clearly excited to share some more good news about Jesus. And that's what we're getting this morning. But before we take a close look at the first verses in today's passage, let me paint some of the big picture context for you. A key player in this morning's reading, quite clearly, is John the Baptist. But this John was no ordinary man. In Luke chapter 1, we learn that John's father was a man named Zechariah. He was a Jewish priest. And Zechariah was married to Elizabeth. And we're told that they were both God-fearing, upright people. But they did have a problem. Elizabeth had not been able to have any children, and neither of them was young. And so they both prayed for many years that God would help them have a child. Well, the time came for this aging priest, Zechariah, to spend a period doing his priestly duty at the temple in Jerusalem. And one day, when all the people were praying outside, Zechariah was burning some incense in one of the inner parts of the temple. And suddenly, the angel Gabriel appeared in front of him. Zechariah was understandably rather startled. But the angel told him not to be afraid, because he brought good news. The angel said that his prayers had been answered, and Elizabeth would soon give birth to a son. And this son would be special. The angel is recorded in Luke as saying, and I'll read it to you, "He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. He will bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord, their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, even before he was born, John the Baptist was commissioned to convict the Jewish people of their wayward behaviour, urge them to repent and come back to God. And so it was. John the Baptist was raised in a priestly family, you know, the Old Testament scriptures well, and his parents would certainly have told him that God had given him a special role. And so when we see John the Baptist first mentioned in John chapter 1, this chapter we're looking at today, but in verse 6, we see him introduced in the following words. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came to witness to the light so that all men might believe. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus himself described John in the following terms. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist really was pretty special. He knew from his first days that he had a very close relationship with God and was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was well versed in the scriptures. He was a humble man. And he loved spending long periods of time with God in the desert. In my view, from what we know of John, he probably looked a bit like a first century bushman. Some would say maybe even a thraggy, because he wore animal skins, and his hair and his beard were probably pretty long and rarely trimmed. And during his extended periods in the desert, he ate grasshoppers and wild honey. Most of the time, he frankly looked probably pretty wild. And also, I suspect, rather grubby. I don't know how many of you have spent time in the desert. I have spent some time in some wild country like that, and I can tell you it's very hard to stay clean unless you have ready access to water, significant amounts of water. So think about that, perhaps. But John was clearly deeply revered by most of those he did meet. You see, John was soon preaching repentance. He was telling the people to get ready for the Messiah, who would soon appear. And he was calling the people to repent of their sins, to seek God's forgiveness, and to begin anew by being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, this caused quite a stir. Thousands came to see and hear John from all over Judea. And many were baptized. And in the beginning of today's passage, if you look at verse 19, we can see that these developments aroused the interest not only of the common people, but also of the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem. In fact, they were sufficiently concerned to send a delegation to find out who John really was. They knew he was an outsider. He had not attended a seminary. He had never been ordained. But he had suddenly risen out of the common people, and he was viewed by some to be a potential threat to the established church. There were even rumours that John was a long-awaited Messiah. The Jewish elders and the whole hierarchy wanted to know what was going on. And so they sent this team of priests and Levites to find out. So when in verse 19 of today's reading, the priests arrive and ask John who he is, knowing all these rumours and so on, John immediately replies, I am not the Messiah. So they try again. In verse 21, they ask him, are you Elijah? Now they ask this because there was a view at the time that the great prophet Elijah might return to lead the Jewish nation. And the basis for this thinking is partly in 2 Kings chapter 4, where we're told that hundreds of years before, Elijah was walking, actually, alongside the Jordan River with Elisha, when he was swept up in a whirlwind into heaven. then much later, in the last, the very last verse of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, God is recorded as saying the following: "So I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." In other words, this was God promising to rebuild the homes and the families of a decadent nation, the nation of Israel. But when I asked this question, "Are you Elijah?" and John replies immediately, "No, I'm not Elijah." In fact, I might mention that Jesus later refers to Elijah as having this, describes John as having the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah in body, but having the spirit of Elijah. So the visiting delegation is getting a bit frustrated at all this, and they said, "Well then, who are you? Are you that prophet?" Now this was a reference to another popular expectation that one of the prophets was going to return. And so John replied with a blunt no. Finally, the visiting delegation says to him, I think with some exasperation in verse 22, "Well, who are you then? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us." Essentially what they're saying here is, come on, give us a break. We need to tell the bosses back in Jerusalem something about you. Tell us who you are. To this, John replies with the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it." In other words, John is saying, if you want to know my job description, you should be reading Isaiah. It's written there for you. Although the Pharisees then asked him in verse 25, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, it's important to know that at that point, baptizing was a completely new thing in Israel. No prophet had ever baptized in the past. And so they asked, "Well, why do you do this?" And John used the opportunity to talk not about himself and what he was doing, but rather about the much more important person who was to follow. And John said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you don't know. But he's the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." So John is really saying that when he baptizes with water, he's really simply dealing with the externals. That's his ministry. "But there is one standing among you right now, whom you do not know, whose dignity, whose person is such that I'm not worthy to untie his shoestrings." Now, if you think about the situation, there's John, probably with quite a few people around him, maybe quite a crowd, maybe even a couple hundred or more, who heard this. I think when they heard John saying this, what do you think they did? I think they turned around and said, and looked at everybody around them and said, "Are you this new king? Who is this person who's coming?" Well, as the passage makes clear, they didn't have long to wait, because in verse 29, we're told that on the very next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says something extraordinary about Jesus. "Look, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now think about this. The Jewish people listening to John, the idea of someone being the Lamb of God meant a great deal. Jewish life revolved around the temple in Jerusalem and their regular teaching sessions in the local synagogue as well. And they all knew from Leviticus 4 and 5 that God had laid down strict instructions that when someone was guilty of bad behavior and had sinned, they needed to ask God for forgiveness by making a sacrifice in the temple. Now this involved bringing an animal, normally a lamb, to the priest. And the guilty person laid their hands on the head of the animal, and then the lamb was slaughtered in place of the guilty person. So that the guilty person's guilt was taken away by slaughtering this animal who was taking their place. The crowd, I'm sure, got it. But there was more. They'd also be aware that at the Passover in Egypt, you remember the story in Egypt? In the last big lesson for Pharaoh, a lamb, the Israelites were told to slaughter a lamb, each family do so, and some of the blood was daubed on the sides and on the top of the door frame of each household's front door. And this sacrificed blood was assigned to God as he passed over those households not to kill the firstborn child or even the firstborn animals in that household. That wasn't the case, of course, for those who didn't mark their doors accordingly. Here was the blood of the lamb saving those people. So what John's doing here, he's not just introducing Jesus to the crowd. He is introducing Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is to die a sacrificial death and save them. And John is telling the people that Jesus would be sacrificed to take away the sins of all the people and protect them from God's wrath. Now friends, this introduction to Jesus as the Saviour for those who would follow him is relevant not just to that crowd 2,000 years ago. This is just as relevant today. Jesus was and still is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who when we follow him blots out our sins, and in God's eyes he renders us whiter than the whitest snow. But if this is not enough, John follows up that good news, and in this passage with more good news in verses 32 to 34. Here John tells us what happened a few weeks earlier, when Jesus came to see John, and Jesus was baptized in the river. Reading from verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So what John is saying is that Jesus as the Son of God is effectively equal to and has much the same authority as God the Father. And here was the Son of God standing right amongst them. The all-powerful, all-knowing, and deeply loving Son of God was standing right there. There was no doubt a shock to many in the crowd, but it was certainly amazingly good news. And so, friends mine, what specific lessons do you think we can draw from this passage this morning and apply to our daily lives? Let me suggest three key points. First, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, he is the great rescuer. If you feel burdened by troubles today, if you feel depressed, if you feel worthless, insignificant, that your life is meaningless, that you're in a valley, then look to Jesus, and he will lift you up. Maybe you feel burdened by some wrongdoing. Maybe something you did many years ago. Well, confess it to Jesus. Ask for his forgiveness and let him take the burden for your sins away forever. Ask Jesus to be your rescuer, your saviour, and live a new and completely forgiven life and forever. My second lesson is that when John introduced Jesus as the Son of God, standing right among them, the crowd really must have been pretty amazed. The idea that God would care so much for them that he sent his own son to live amongst them was revolutionary and truly transformational. And for us, the news is even better, because Jesus was not only standing in the crowd the next day, 2,000 years ago, but he's right here this morning. He's right here with us, and he will be right alongside you wherever you go this coming week and wherever you go after that. Seems to me that's a source of enormous encouragement. And my third and last key lesson on this passage is the amazing example of John the Baptist. At every opportunity, John was very clear the story wasn't really about him. The story was all about Jesus, the Son of God. It was about preparing people to meet Jesus. It was about introducing people to Jesus. And it was about encouraging people to listen to Jesus and follow him forever. Now let me suggest this morning that while we tend to think about and rightly our own personal relationship with God, in many respects, this church is not really just about us. It's rather about preparing people to meet Jesus, introducing people to Jesus, and showing them how they can be unburdened, how they can be rescued, how they can be given their freedom. Our job, an important job, is to point people to Jesus and help people walk with Jesus today and for all eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you cared so much for us, that you came to earth to rescue us. Thank you for dying an agonizing death on the cross, pay the full price for all of our sins. Thank you for teaching us the way to eternal life. And thank you also, Jesus, for being our partner and our friend. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, thank you that whatever troubles and trials we face, you are always right there beside us to help us on our way. And Jesus, this morning, please give us renewed focus on working to prepare other people to meet you. Like John the Baptist, help us to introduce people to you and to encourage people to follow you today and for all eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.